Now it's my honor to introduce to you Dr. Jimmy DeYoung.
Don't you just love close harmony and the beautiful? I especially love it when it's a family because they've been singing together. Most of the time they talk just alike, you know, and so that close harmony was very, very beautiful. Perfect, perfect trio. Two beautiful women and a not so beautiful man. But, you know, just perfect harmony there, and I so enjoyed it. Well, Boker Tov. You don't speak when you're spoken to? I just said good morning in Hebrew. No, Hebrew. Boker Tov. Try that. Boker, not broken toe, brother. Boker, B-O-K-E-R-T-O-V. Boker Tov. Say it again. Boker Tov. Actually, what you said was morning good. In English, we read left to right. In Hebrew, they read right to left. Boker is morning. Tov is good. But we speak it backwards, and they still understand it. So, but what I wanted to do was teach you how to say good morning in Hebrew. Since we're going to speak it forever, you had better start learning it. So, Boker Tov. That's one phrase you'll need to know to greet Jesus in the morning. How about saying shalom? Say it twice. One shalom in Israel. Judy and I have lived there in Jerusalem for the last 26 years. One shalom is a greeting, like, hi, good morning. And then the other two shaloms, say shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom. Two shaloms is a salutation. After you've had a conversation, you then walk away and say, shalom, shalom. You can tell whether they're coming or going real easy. If it's one, they're coming, two, they're going. And by the way, I do not want anybody in the auditorium to stand up before I get finished and say, shalom, shalom. I'm going to finish when I quit, so just hang in there, and we'll have a good time together. I tell you, when I start smelling that food out there, I'm going to go. I've been announcing this all week long on my radio broadcast. You might know I'm on VCY America. Have a 5-minute broadcast twice a day on VCY America, and then on about 500 radio stations across America, I have a hour and a half program on Saturday, and that's when I promote where we're going to be speaking. And I talked about, and I said, and guess what? We're going to have a potluck fellowship. Then I explained to what was a potluck fellowship. And I told him the correct way to spell fellowship. F-O-O-D. Potluck food. Glory to God. And I knew the very best dishes that all you sweet ladies could make are here at the table. Now I'm looking forward to that. Always, it seems like when I'm going to churches and we travel 340 days out of the year, Judy and I do, always, it seems like the potluck or dinner on the ground is going to be the next week. And I ask them, well, why can't you just do it when I'm here? And I'm so thrilled. I understand, though, you do this on a weekly basis, right? In the church that I started in Jerusalem, we do the same thing. And Judy was the chief cook and bottle washer at our church in Jerusalem. And we did this same opportunity for the fellowship of the body of Christ to get together over a meal. Lord, if you study biblical meals, you'll see that the Lord was at many meals, and he used that to develop relationships, and there was such a sweet time of fellowship. I just am so excited about that. Now, I've been talking about Judy. Let me introduce her to you. Honey, would you please stand up? My wife, right back there, most beautiful lady in the world. We've been married 59 years, going on 60 years in September. How about that? Doesn't she deserve a little applause? Not me. It's the grace of God that she stayed with me for 60 years. We were having a meeting in another church down south, and a guy walked up to her afterwards and say, now, Miss Judy, how in the world have you stayed with that man for 59 years? Well, Judy's pretty quick. She said, oh, that's easy. My husband is an itinerant preacher, which means he's gone half of the time. Well, she didn't quit there, though. She said, now, when he's home, he sleeps a third of the time. And so that gives us, instead of 59 years, instead of 28 years, now it's about 18 years. He works a third of the time. That gives us about 8 years together. I send him to the store a lot. Actually, we've been together for 2.5 years. So you can sustain a marriage that way. But we're both honored. Judy and myself are both honored to be here. Had time with the pastor. I love the pastor already. Let me tell you why. I've only known him. We were here for the VCY rally about a year and a half ago. But yesterday I called him and I said, now, Pastor, I need somebody to help me unload my vehicle. At my age and with my ailments, I'm not able to do that. And so I thought he'd get some of the young guys to come and help him. He did it by himself. What a servant. I love that in a man who's the leader of the congregation, biblically teaching, but ready to serve. And Pastor, I just honor you, and I'm so thankful and grateful that you've had us to come. Looking forward to teaching the prophetic word of God. We're going to have this session, and then after we finish eating, about 1 o'clock, we'll have the second session, and then celebrate Father's Day for the rest of the day. And we're looking forward to getting a little bit of rest. We're traveling quite a bit, and so not having to come back tonight and preach again, that's kind of exciting for me. That's almost like a vacation. Thank you for giving me a vacation. I understand this way. You do it every Sunday, and I'm excited about being able to partake. You know, I love to buffet my body, and that's what I want to try to do when we get together. So thank you so very much to come to be with us. We'll have another session tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, for Prophecy Q&A. And then at the 7 o'clock hour, I'm going to be teaching. Tomorrow night, I'm going to teach. You might recognize that there's recently been an election in Israel. Prime Minister Netanyahu was set to put together a coalition government and to move ahead with the Israeli government. Howbeit, one man stepped up and stopped him from being able to form that coalition. So the prime minister then dissolved the Knesset, and at that point in time, they have to go to new elections. This is unprecedented. It has not happened ever in the history of the state of Israel. Howbeit, it is very significant prophetically. The re-election that's going to take place in September, very interesting prophetically, and I'm going to be speaking on that tomorrow evening. I want to show you the most tangible evidence we're living in the last days. There is tangible evidence. You don't have to think about it, hope for it. It is tangible that we're living in the last day, and the connection between the re-election of Benjamin Netanyahu or whoever wins the election, and I want to go through the process. It's different than it is here in America. They have a one-house operation. It's called the Knesset. They have 120 members. It's a parliamentary system. So I'll explain that, and then I'll show you prophetically why this is so significant. Hope you can come and be with us for Prophecy Q&A at 6. And then at the 7 o'clock hour, we'll have the study of the Word of God. Do me a favor, if you will. Take your Bibles, and let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. I thought for the opportunity that God has allowed me to have to be able to teach the prophetic word of God here, I would, instead of teaching and preaching my own message, I would steal one from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the most profound prophecy conference ever held in the history of the world was held during Passion Week. Passion Week is the time when Jesus Christ would be crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. This is a very key time in the history of the world, not only in the life of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, proving that he was who he said he was and could do what he said he would do. But prior to that death, burial, and resurrection, he would have an opportunity to teach and preach. Remember, he started his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. That would be Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He concludes his ministry with what they call the Olivet Discourse. And with his men, he sat there on the Mount of Olives Monday afternoon of Passion Week, and taught them this very prophetic message. Actually, he started really getting deep into prophecy about 6 months earlier when they were there at Caesarea Philippi in the northeastern corner, right there where Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan come together with Israel. And up there, he told them, as they were there, and he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They were all talking about who everybody would think he is. And old Peter jumped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Well, don't talk about that anymore," because he'd been teaching about the kingdom. Book of Matthew is the most important book when you try to understand the kingdom which is yet to come. And at that point in time, he advised his disciples, "Some of you are going to see me coming in my kingdom, but I'm not going to talk anymore about it." Chapter 17, Peter, James, and John went on to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they saw Jesus in his kingdom appearance. And there Peter made some statements that put up three tabernacles. By the way, that was not talking about putting up three statues for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. A tabernacle is a sukkah in Hebrew, and that's what they do when they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what Peter was talking about, and that is to represent all the Jewish feasts from Leviticus 23, represent the life of Jesus Christ. He was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits. Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, established the church. And then in the three fall feasts, Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ will come back, not the rapture of the church, but his second coming. And then in Yom Kippur, he walks into the temple, which he has built. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom begins. So it is that Jesus Christ is fulfilling those Jewish feasts. And by that, he was telling the Jews how to recognize him really. Now, again, at the end of his ministry, he's going to teach the Olivet Discourse. If you've got Matthew 24, hold that just a moment, and go back with me just a couple of books to over there in John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. I want to bring a couple of thoughts to your thinking because it's key to understand what is going on, what the setting for this very dynamic prophecy conference is going to be. John chapter 12, verse 1. Now notice what it says. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served him. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Now notice what it says. 6 days before the Passover. Remember, they're going to have the Passover Seder. That's that meal that they had. And remember, a Jewish day starts at sundown and goes to the next sundown. So they have the night and the day, just like in the book of Genesis chapter 1. The night and the day, the night and the day. That's the day for a Jewish person. They're following the biblical directive there in Genesis chapter 1. So actually, Passover, 6 days after he got into Jerusalem, basically Bethany is where he is, at the peak of the Mount of Olives. Prior to doing that, he had been over in Jordan. And he comes across the Jordan River. He comes up the 21 miles from Jericho to the backside of the Mount of Olives, which is Bethany. He comes in on a Friday. Now, how do I know it's a Friday? Well, because they were preparing a special meal, the Shabbat meal, the Sabbath meal. It is a key meal in the life of a Jewish person. And the ladies could not have prepared the meal on Saturday. They were living by the law. Jesus kept every part of the law. So they arrived on Friday, 6 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when Passover begins, okay? 6 days before the Passover, he arrives there in Bethany, peak of the Mount of Olives, there in the city of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Boy, doesn't that sound like the triumphal entry? Well, yes, it does. That's exactly what it is. Oh, he arrives on Friday. And the next day, Saturday. Isn't that interesting? Wait a minute. I thought Palm Sunday was when the triumphal entry started. Well, just take your Bibles and let's go back over here to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 11. Here's a record of Jesus Christ living there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Bethany before he's going to be crucified. And he arrives on Friday, and the next day is going to be the triumphal entry. Oh, it's not going to be Palm Sunday. No. Look here. And Jesus, the next day, entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple, verse 11, chapter 11 of the book of Mark, went into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. You see what happens that day? Palm Saturday? Not Palm Sunday. Palm Saturday. According to the Bible. Not my opinion, I'm simply reading the text. Oh, by the way, when he walked in, he looked around, and everything was okay. So he just went back over to Bethany, went over to Bethany to spend the night. Look here at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem the next day. And he walked into the temple complex, and who did he see in there? The money changers. And what did he do? It said he cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He said, this is my Father's house. It's not a house of merchandising. That was on Sunday. Because you see, the triumphal entry was on Saturday. Palm Saturday. Now, how do I know this? Well, on Palm Saturday, there would not have been any money changers in the temple. That was the Sabbath. They don't go to the temple. But the next day, Sunday, the first work day of the Jewish week, they would have been back at work. Had they been in there when he went down on Palm Saturday instead of Palm Sunday, he would have thrown them out. But the next day, Sunday, he walks in. The money changers are there. He turns over their tables. He throws them out of the temple. And then go over here to verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came unto him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. By what authority do you do these things? They ask. All the religiosity at the temple. Well, Jesus ignores them. And basically, with his disciples, walks out of the temple complex. As they're walking out of the temple complex, you know what's going on? Peter and John are amazed at this temple. 15 stories high. It's covered with 24-karat gold. It's unbelievable. The rabbi said if you'd never seen Herod's temple, you'd never seen a beautiful building. It was the most majestic building in all of the world. When Titus in 70 AD, the son of the Roman emperor, came to destroy it with his mighty army, he said, I've never seen anything like this. I've traveled the world. They say, Dion, what's the use if you're going to teach on Matthew 24? Why'd you tell us this peripheral information? I tell you why. First of all, I wanted to set the setting. I wanted to tell you it was Monday afternoon. Saturday, triumphal entry. Sunday, they throw the money changers out of the temple, Jesus does. And then Monday, he teaches the Olivet Discourse a couple of days before Passover. And friends, if we don't get that right, why would we even pay attention to prophecy? If the facts in the Bible are not absolute, why pay attention to anything the Bible says? If I can find a lie in there, I'm going to throw the whole thing away. If it contradicts itself, what's the use of having a Bible? That's supposed to be the infallible Word of God. So I start with the truth of the scenario of how it all came about. Now I go to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we're going to get in, and I'm not going to take, I know what time it is. I can see the clock. It's 11:10 right now. And so I will be aware of the clock. And may I ask you to do me a favor? Please don't get up and walk out while I'm preaching. Boy, that irritates me to death. A guy walked out the other day when I was, hey, where are you going, man? Be careful. I mean, it's up to you. Hey, I ask you a question, where are you going? Guy looked back at me and said, I'm going to get a haircut. I said, going to get a haircut? Why didn't you get a haircut before you came in here? He said, I didn't need a haircut before I came in here. Now, I'm not going to go that long, so just relax. All right, Matthew 24. We get the picture. It's Monday afternoon. Triumphal entry took place on Saturday. Jesus throws the money changers out on Sunday. And now we come to Monday afternoon. Verse 1, and Jesus went out. You remember the big wheels at the temple, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priest, all coming to ask Jesus, by what authority did you cast these money changers out? They're here all the time. Who do you think you are? He kind of ignores them. You know, when you got the truth, you don't have to respond every time somebody attacks you. Ought to pay attention to that, Mr. President. Quit twittering so much. Step on yourself. Anyway, and Jesus went out. And he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. I told you the most beautiful building, the rabbis said. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that was a prophecy he was making. He said this temple may be beautiful, but there's not going to be a stone upon a stone when this building is torn down. When was he talking about? 70 A.D. Who was going to do that? The Roman soldiers under the leadership of Titus. You know that the Roman army had been bivouacked on the Mount of Olives for about 3 months before they had that mighty battle in 70 A.D.? You know they were getting irritated with no place to go, nothing to do. And so you know how Titus motivated these soldiers to go tear that building down? He said, you see all that gold on those stones there on the temple? And by the way, those stones were not concreted together. They were just laid on top of each other like that. They were just standing free top of each other. And when they put the gold on those stones, it kind of oozed in among the stones. And so Titus said, hey, fellas, you see all that gold? That's yours. Tear that building down, you get all the gold. And they literally tore the building down, leaving not one stone upon another. I know every major archaeologist in the state of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Every one of them will tell you there's not a stone upon a stone on the Temple Mount from the previous temple, from Herod's temple. And so already, as he's walking up to the Mount of Olives, they cross the Kidron Valley, they climb the slopes of the Mount of Olives. When he gets up there, as is normal for a rabbi, he sits down. Look here in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things happen? In other words, when is there not going to be a stone upon a stone on this temple? Now notice, though, they ask another question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Well, he's going to deal with the sign of thy coming. Three questions there. He's going to deal with the second one. Mark in chapter 13, Luke in chapter 21, they both give a record of the Olivet Discourse. They deal with the other two questions. But Matthew's going to deal with the second question. When can we look for the signs that will indicate you're about to come back? You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, do you not? The Jew requires a sign. Not Christians. Christians are not looking for a sign. We're listening for a sound. The sound of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, the shadow of Jesus Christ. The Jew requires a sign. And so these are all Jewish men. There are no Christians in the book of Matthew chapter 24. Why? Because the church doesn't come into operation until Acts chapter 2. So there's only Gentiles and Jews there listening to what Jesus has to say. This is key. We need to understand what Matthew 24 is talking about. It is not dealing with the rapture of the church. And he's going to start to give them some signs. Let me show you here. I'm going to use this microphone stand as an illustration, an item, a visual, so that you can understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to let this microphone stand represent the next event on God's calendar of activities, which will be the rapture of the church. Now, you see between the rapture, there's a space here, and then I'm going to let the pulpit represent the return of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. He's not talking about the rapture. He never even mentions the rapture at this time. On the eve of Passover, on Wednesday evening, he does mention it. Remember when he said in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Then what did he say? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," now listen, "I shall come again and" what? "Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's not talking about the second coming. At the second coming, Jesus Christ comes all the way back to the Mount of Olives where he left to go to heaven. But at the rapture, he receives us unto himself. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trump of God sounds, and we are what? Caught up to meet him in the air. Then where do we go? Third heaven, to be where Jesus is. He's prepared a place for us there. May I tell you something? This next event has absolutely not one prophecy that must be fulfilled before it happens. Not one prophecy. By the way, it has not happened yet. I can guarantee that. Pastor and I are still here. Should Pastor and I disappear, you may have a problem if you're still here. And by the way, if the rapture does take place and you're still here, just see the deacons. They will take care of you, all right? Come on, guys, lighten up. Can't you take a joke? All right, so the rapture is the next event, a seven-year period of time. Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 29, referred to it as the tribulation period. And in Matthew 24, when they ask Jesus, "Give us some signs," what he's going to do is he's going to talk about these 16 chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, which describes the seven-year period of time called the tribulation period. So here's the rapture, here's the seven-year tribulation period, here's the return of Christ. Now, what Jesus is going to do, and I'm going to look at three things so we can get out on time because I am hungry. I only had a boiled egg for breakfast this morning, and I want to get out there and pig out in a moment. But anyway, I want to show you what he's telling these people, these disciples, that will happen in this seven-year period of time. Notice verse 4. Here's the first thing he's going to give them. It's the greatest indicator when the second coming. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming. Look here what it says in verse 4. "And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you." Verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verse 11. "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." Verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." I read four verses, 4, 5, 11, and 24. I repeated one word four times, deceive. The number one indicator that Jesus is getting ready to come back is deception. And how did he describe those deceivers? He described them as false prophets, false teachers, false Christ, i.e. Antichrist. In order for Jesus to come back in this tribulation period that he comes back after, There has to be a tyrant, the Antichrist. And I would say that the Antichrist, that individual who's going to be energized by Satan, Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, see, it'll be a male, normal man, energized by Satan. He will receive his seat of authority and his power through the Antichrist help of satanic being, devil himself, Satan himself. The tyrant has to be on the scene. I believe he's alive and well, because I believe all of this can happen very quickly. I believe we're at the point of the rapture of the church. I think everything else that follows that will happen. And what I'm telling you right now is that there's going to be deception. Do you notice verse 24? Did you see what it said? How is the deception going to be communicated? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Do we have a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles today? I would say yes, and if you don't believe that, turn on so-called Christian television. Signs, wonders, and miracles. May I tell you something? I don't believe God is doing many signs, wonders, and miracles today. I believe it's mostly of Satan. He said, where'd you get that from, D. Young? Well, that's what he said. Deception through signs, wonders, and miracles. That's where I got it from. And besides, we don't need miracles today. Is Jesus Christ able to do a miracle, and does he do some? Yes, he does. I'm not denying that. I don't tell Jesus what he can do and when he can do it. I just report to you what he says. Why do I not believe that signs, wonders, and miracles are happening so much today? Well, first of all, how do we get saved? By grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Oh, what is faith? Things hoped for, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Things hoped for, listen to me, things not seen. You see, a miracle, that's not by faith. That's by sight you believe it. So that's why I would suggest God's not doing many miracles today. He wants us to come to him through faith. And how do we get more faith? Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You're here right now getting more faith. You're hearing the word of God. That's how we get faith. Not by a sign, wonder, and a miracle. That's for the tyrant. Study chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, satanic trinity, what do? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Go over to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation sometime, verses 13 to 16. How does Satan gather all the armies of the world at Jerusalem to take on Jesus when he comes back? Signs, wonders, miracles. What I'm telling you here, Jesus is telling the Jewish people, and thus we can hear what he's saying to them in that message of the Olivet Discourse. Hey, deception. Number one indicator that the rapture's about to happen and the old tyrant is going to show up. And I believe he's alive and well on planet Earth. Look here at verse 15. And there's so much. Look, folks, this is one of the greatest sermons that's ever been taught. If you want to be a preacher man, you study the Olivet Discourse. This is so beautifully designed to help us in our area of homiletics. You know what homiletics is? That's what Pastor and I took in order to learn how to give a message. Hermeneutics is how we study the Word of God and understand how to understand it. Homiletics is what we take to know how to have 3 points and a poem. You know what I mean? That's what is taught in homiletics. Well, study this. If you're a wannabe preacher, you study this. It's great. And so I can't get to everything he says. But let me go to the 15th verse and notice what he says. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. In other words, Jesus is saying to those Jewish people, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of town. And he told them to flee to the mountains. You know where they went to? Petra. Petra, which is in the mountains, which is where he's going to gather them when he comes back. Now remember, everything from chapter 24 verse 4 to verse 29 is happening in the tribulation period. Chapter 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation, I'm coming back. I'm just simply reading the Word of God and helping explain what it's saying. And so the first thing, there's going to be a tyrant that shows up. And if the tyrant's ready to show up, if this world is ready through deception to receive an antichrist, a false messiah, then we can recognize we're pretty close to this rapture. And then when they're talking about rebuilding a temple, because you see, the abomination of desolation has to take place in a temple. What is the abomination of desolation? That's when the antichrist, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, walks into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and what does he do? He claims to be God. Don't you remember Isaiah chapter 14? What did Satan say when he fell? He exercised his free will five times. He said five, I will rise above God. I will be like God. And then he said, I will be worshipped in Jerusalem. Here's the fulfillment of that statement. The Antichrist, over in Rome for the first 3.5 years, he's the leader of the false church in Rome, Italy. He destroys that church. He comes over to Jerusalem. By that time, in the 7-year tribulation period, there's a temple on the Temple Mount. He walks into the temple, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, goes into the Holy of Holies, and claims to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. Well, what do you need then? You need an antichrist, the tyrant, but you need a temple. A temple. Somebody in the Q&A asked me about the red heifer. That's only touching the hem of the garment about the temple. 25 years ago, I walked into yeshiva. A yeshiva is a place of learning for Jewish young men, like a seminary. A rabbi named Nachman Kahana was there at his computer. He was studying the Torah. I looked at him and I said, well, Rabbi, do you do anything else with that computer except study the Torah? And the rabbi said, yes, I do. I said, what is that? I'm not going to say a word. She's a teenage girl that has a young man, 13 years old, so I'm not going to say a word. For food, better not be for food, unless it's burning up. Anyway, forgive me for interrupting. So here I am with this rabbi, Nachman Kahana. He said, you know what I use the computer for besides studying the Bible? I keep a database. I said, a database of what? He said, every male Jew that's qualified to be a priest. I said, no kidding. He said, on this database, I have 28,000 names of Jewish men who claim to be a member of the tribe of Levi, and they are studying the priestly duties. I said, wow, now that is something. You have them all there, 28,000. And you know what's happened since then? They have their garments. All the priestly garments have been made. I went over and asked the rabbi, I said one day, what about the 4,000 harps that King David wanted? He said, go over to number 10 King David Street. So I went over to number 10 King David Street. I walked into the harp factory of Shoshana and Micah Harari. When I got in there, you know what this couple was doing? They're from Vermont. They made all their way to Jerusalem. They're making harps, 4,000 harps. Be used at the temple. I walked into the Temple Institute. I said, what about the menorah? The Roman soldiers, according to the Arch of Titus in Rome, if you've ever been there, you've seen it, carried the menorah back to Rome after they destroyed the temple. And the rabbis told me, we have built the 7-branch Capitol Opera, the menorah. We used 100 pounds of pure gold, not ounces. 100 pounds of pure gold. It's there, right next to the wall, the western wall, so they can take it up onto the Temple Mount. We talked about in Sunday school, if you missed that, the red heifer. There is one alive. They're checking her out now to see if she qualifies. The 4,000 harps, all the priestly garments, all the priests have studied every implement, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, which I just told you about, all of it is ready, ready for the temple to go up. By the way, I document that in a DVD, Ready to Rebuild. And in fact, I talked to three men on this video, three rabbis who went to the Ark of the Covenant. They know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. They give their testimony. What's my purpose for giving that? Well, they're building the temple. Because the Antichrist is going to come and walk into that temple and desecrate it with the Holy of Holies. A tyrant, a temple. But look at verse 37. Verse 37. Now, I'm just touching the mountain peaks. I'm not touching all the so great truth in this passage. I'm just showing you a couple of three items. We could stay here for two or three hours, and I could teach it all, but we're not going to do that. Look at verse 37. He's finished, and I don't know, Pastor, if you've ever done this, finished a sermon, and then all of a sudden remember something you had in your notes. Oh, let me just tell you this, folks. Has he ever done that? I don't know about him. But look here at verse 37. He's already finished his sermon, but then he says this. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's a major indicator as to when he's coming back. You see what it said? But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the second coming. That's probably the strongest evidence is when he's going to come back. Look again over here. This represents the rapture of the church. This is the seven-year period of time, the tribulation. The Antichrist, the time is going to show up. There'll be a temple that he will desecrate. And then there's going to be a theocracy. Because when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, God the Father gives him his kingdom. He gives him his kingdom on the return. By the way, he's not in the kingdom now. And he's not even on the throne. If you want to look at the third heaven to see who's on the throne, go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5, verse 2 of chapter 4 says there's somebody on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1 says there's somebody on the throne. He has a sealed book in his hand. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, and Jesus comes from his right hand to the one on the throne and takes the book out of God the Father's hand. Be careful what you say. Jesus is not on the throne now. Hebrews chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12. After his cross work, what did Jesus do? Went to the right hand of the Father. What's his ministry now? Intercession. 1 John chapter 2. I'm your special advocate. Revelation chapter 12. Every single day, Satan in the third heaven goes to God the Father seated on the throne and accuses me and you as believers. What's Jesus' ministry? To intercede. He says, yes, Father, I'm the one that died to take away that sin and all the sin that Jimmy DeYoung commits. That's his intercessory ministry. He's not on the throne. You don't have to believe me. Just look into the third heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, and see who's on the throne. Don't put him on the throne. In fact, you want to know something? He's not even King of Kings and Lord of Lords yet. How do I know? That chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 11, Jesus gets on a white horse and comes back to earth. With him will be you and me, the armies in the heaven. Chapter 19, verse 14, we get on white horses and come back. I love to teach that, especially when I have gray-headed ladies in the audience, or ladies whose hair should be gray. Anyway, I love to talk about them getting on a white horse. And, you know, I can tell you what, I'm not a mind reader, but I can tell you what they're thinking. You know what they're thinking? Here's what they're thinking. Dr. DeYoung, I never rode a horse when I was on earth. You think when I get to heaven, I'm going to get on a horse and ride back to earth? You know what I say to them? Girls, get on. You're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. You could fall off 18 times. You wouldn't hurt yourself. Come on, get up and let's ride. We're going back to earth. And they kind of get the clue then. Oh, by the way, chapter 19:11, he gets on a white horse. 19:14, we get on a white horse, come back to the earth. And in chapter 19, verse 16, while he's coming back, you know what he has on his vesture and on his thigh? The title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's when he gets it. Again, don't let music dictate your doctrine. Let the Word of God dictate your doctrine. And so Jesus Christ, when the tyrant shows up, when the temple is there so it can be desecrated, he comes back as it was in the days of Noah. He's going to come back to the earth, and he receives from God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You know what God the Father says? I'm going to give him his kingdom, his dominion forever. And then he puts in this little caveat. You know what God the Father? He's called the Ancient of Days there in that passage. You know what he says? When I see Jesus coming in the clouds with great power and great glory, that's when I'm going to give him his kingdom. Wow. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. When I come back, I'll come back in the clouds with great power and great glory. That's when he comes back. And then God the Father gives him his kingdom. May I ask a question? Be honest, everybody. May I ask a question? How many of you have seen Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds with great power and great glory? Would you please raise your hand? May I give you the word? Nobody raised their hand. So he does not have his kingdom yet. It's yet to come. It's in the kingdom period. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. But notice what he said there. Look back at that verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, the first time I read that, I had a little problem. You know why? Because I didn't know what days of Noah he was talking about. Go over to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, just a moment. And go with me to chapter 9. The book of Genesis, chapter 9. I want to show you a very interesting statement there. In chapter 6, God says that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And so if we're in the days of Noah, was it the 600 years before the flood that he's talking about coming back? As it was in the days of Noah? Was it those days? No, wait a minute. When you come to chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Genesis, it says that the flood was about a year and almost a half, about a year and a half. Well, that would have been in the days of Noah during the flood. So was it the 600 years before the flood, the year and a half during the flood? Or have you got chapter 9? Look at the last two verses in chapter 9. Chapter 9, by the way, is Noah after the flood. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. Chapter 9, notice what he says here in chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. All right, so that's after the flood. Now look over here in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 9. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Oh, there we got another group of days, the days of Noah. Was it the days before the flood, those 600 years? Was it the days of the flood, about a year and a half? Or was it the days of Noah after the flood, 350 years? May I suggest to you, it was two of those days? You know what was prevalent in Noah's day? Sexual perversion. Sexual perversion. You know why the flood came? Because evil angels had sexual relationships with human women. Chapter 6 of the book of... Have you got Genesis still open? Look at chapter 6. You don't believe me? Let me just read what the Word of God has to say. Chapter 6, and let's look and see, starting here in chapter 6, And verse 1, it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, that's a name for angels, Job 1 and 2 and 38, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare their children to them. You see, what happened was, Satan was polluting the pure blood of a virgin that was going to bring forth a Messiah. He tried to confuse them, but then he said, I'll just contaminate them. And so he, Satan, directed evil angels to have a sexual relationship with human women and to satanically mess up the bloodline to a pure, virtuous Jewish girl. Days of perversion. Days of perversion. Oh, and then the flood is over. We now move to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, the book of Genesis. All I'm doing is just reading the passages to you. Chapter 10, notice what it says here. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now I'll talk about this in the service to follow after the meal, but notice here, the sons of Japheth. Look, the sons of Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah, grandsons of Noah, look who they are. Gomer, Magog, skip a couple, Tubal, Meshech, go to the last one in verse 3, Togarmah. Did you ever hear of those guys? Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah? Magog? That's Ezekiel chapter 38. Wow. Oh, and then look here in verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim. Cush is Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. Mizraim is modern-day Egypt. Put is modern-day Libya. Wow. All these are players in the end time. I'm going to speak about that in the next session. My title of my next message is The Persian Gulf and Prophecy. We cannot be any more up to date than what's going on in the Persian Gulf today. My next message, 1 o'clock this afternoon. And these are going to be all players. Oh, by the way, notice here in verse 19, this chapter 10 is a genealogy of all the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now look, verse 19. And at the border of the Canaanites, and from Sidon, as thou comest to Gir, unto Gaza. Gaza? That's the Gaza Strip. The radical Muslim terrorist, Hamas. And as thou goest, oh, notice this, unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Days of Noah before the flood. Sexual relationship between angels, evil angels, and human women. The flood takes place. And that's why God brought the flood, to wipe out all of that human race that was satanically, totally infected with angelic bloodline. Not pure blood to bring forth a Messiah. And the flood takes place, year and a half. And then the 350 years after the flood. Oh, Ham, one of his sons became Sodom. And the other came Gomorrah. But you do know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, do you not? Read the 19th chapter sometime of the book of Genesis. It was man with man, woman with woman. It was sodomy. Or you want to call it the nicer word, homosexuality? Yeah, that was going on in the days of Noah after the flood. Are you paying attention, dear friend? An indicator that he's about to come back and set up his kingdom is there's going to be a tyrant, a temple. And he comes to set up the theocracy. But we're not in a theocracy right now. We're in a Satanocracy. Did you ever read Ephesians 2:2? And the power of the prince of the air, Satan, in the Satanocracy. first three chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there was a theocracy. From Genesis 4 all the way over to Genesis Revelation 19, there's been a Satanocracy. Satan is the power in this world under what God allows him to do. And in chapters 20, 21, and 22 of the book of Revelation, the last three, like the first three in the Bible, the last three chapters are a theocracy again. That's when he gets his kingdom. And so he's got to wipe out that Satanocracy. And how's the Satan going to be operating? Through sexual perversion. Is that not rampant in our world today? Television. If you go to movies, movies. Books you read. The news. We got a couple of sodomites giving us the news on both Fox News and CNN. Go with me to Jude. Jude is the book just before Revelation. Let me show you what Jude, one of the brothers of Jesus, had to say. Verse 6. And the angels, now notice what the text says. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Do you know what happened after those evil angels had sexual relationship with the human women? God gathered them and put them in the bottomless pit, the Tartarus, the abyss, 2 Peter 2:4, to hold them there till judgment. That's what Jude is talking about. Now notice verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. It was perversion between the sexual relationship and angels and human women and the Sodomites, man with man, woman with woman, in Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to, look at the word, fornication. You know what fornication is? Well, we have a different definition of it. Fornication, as the Bible, is any sexual relationship that God disapproves of. We call fornication when a couple, not married, have sexual relationship before marriage. We call adultery when a married man or woman with another married man or woman have a sexual relationship. That's called adultery. In the Bible, it's called fornication. And that means any sexual activity that God does not approve of. If you don't think God does not approve of homosexuality or sodomy, read Romans chapter 1. It's the death spiral. As they deny God, as the created start to honor not the creator, but other created. That, my friend, I am sad to say, is happening in our world. We don't want to talk about it. But God did. God had a lot to say about it. In fact, he wiped out a society, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, does God hate homosexuals, transgender? No, he doesn't hate them. He loves them. He wants them to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He hates the sin. And dear friend, we better start hating the sin and loving the sinner. Judy and I, for 5 years, lived in New York City. I was a vice president of New York City's first Christian radio station. You know what we did every Saturday? We went over to Greenwich Village. You ever hear about Greenwich Village? We had a friend over there who was a pastor. His church had one great mission. You know what it was? To win homosexuals to Christ. You know what I did every Saturday? Took the tracts, my Bible, walked through Greenwich Village trying to love and win homosexuals to Jesus. You see, that's what God wants. I'm not holding me up as the hero. No, I'm not. I was doing what God called me to do. He's called you to do. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile lost people, sinners, to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what we're supposed to do. And he wants us not attacking homosexuals, attacking their sin. We can all day attack sin, but loving the sodomite, winning them to Christ. I don't want anybody to answer. Nobody answer, please. How's your ministry with sodomites here? Have any of you ever tried to witness to a sodomite? I don't want anybody to answer except to the Lord. I've been in the street. I've been with them. I've loved them in the proper biblical love, trying to win them to Christ. Have you been doing that? Don't attack me for going after sodomy. God hates that. If you haven't gone after sodomites to try to win them to Christ. In the days of Noah, the greatest indicator of his coming back is fornication, sexual perversion. And this world today is ready for him to come back because it's as it was in the days of Noah. Prior to that, prior to him in the days of perversion coming to set up his kingdom, prior to the time of the temple in Jerusalem, prior to the time of a tyrant, the Antichrist, showing up, there's only one thing that has to happen. We go out of here into the heavenlies at the rapture. And all the evidence in the most profound prophetic conference ever held says we're here at that time. How do you deal with that? That rapture can happen at any moment. Father, thank you for this awesome book. It's an amazing, articulate, accurate, authoritative book. It leads us in the knowledge of what is going to happen. And then as we apply what is going to happen according to what Jesus said in prophecy to the current events that are unfolding in our world today, we must say, if we're honest, we must say we're here at that time. And with that thought in mind, may I say something to everybody in the building just quickly? You and I must be prepared for that event, the rapture, the next thing to happen in God's plan to take place today. You say, well, Dr. DeYoung, how do you get prepared? Simple as ABC. You got to admit you're a sinner. Not to me or Pastor, we're both sinners. You admit it to a pure, perfect, holy God who set the standard. You've got to admit it to Him. But then realize, not only do we have to admit to Him who set the standard, but He also sent His Son Jesus Christ, to live a life of ministry, to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. He was crucified to shed blood to wash away our sin. He resurrected after 3 days and three nights to give proof He was who He said He was and could do what He said He could do. He was the one qualified. And then we call upon Him. Whosoever, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here in the service today, and I don't know who you might be, but if you're here, you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not prepared. And should that rapture, as I say, take place today or very soon now, you wouldn't be prepared. May I tell you what you ought to do? Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. maybe in your mind, in your heart, silently, you could say these three little phrases. Here's phrase one. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You see, that's admitting. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Say that silently. Okay, now say, Jesus, you save sinners. You see, that's believing. Jesus, you save sinners. Say that silently. And then lastly, you can say, Jesus, save me right now. You see, that's calling. Just say it. Jesus, save me right now. Say it silently in your heart. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, you save sinners. Jesus, save me right now. That's how you make preparation. And if you're prepared, and many of us in this building are prepared, we're here because we want to study the Word of God, because we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in God the Father and the Holy Spirit who wrote the book, so we want to study. And that helps us to live pure. And then be productive until the rapture does happen. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, you ready to be pure? Live productively? Nobody's looking. Heads bowed, eyes are closed. If you say, Doc, because of the message we heard this morning, I want to be pure. I want to live productively until the rapture. Nobody's looking. Just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I want to live pure and productive in the fact he's coming. Just lift your hand all over the building. Anybody? All over the building. Many hands. But I'm concerned there's a bunch of hands not going up. Does that mean you don't want to be pure or productive? I can not answer that question. Only you can answer it. Father, let the Word of God which has been given to these dear people, work in hearts and lives so they'll be willing to be prepared, live pure, and be productive until the rapture. And as Pastor concludes this invitation time, it all be done for your glory.